Let's go ahead and pray. Ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. As I mentioned, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 8, and we're going to cover verses 1 through 14. The secret to greatness. How many know what the secret to greatness is? It's going to be a very different answer in the world than in the kingdom. Okay, so we're going to look at that in depth this morning. Let me go and pray. Ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. Lord, I just want to thank you for this time together once again to study your Word. To hear from you, Lord, and I pray, Lord, that you would be our teacher this morning once again and that you would reveal to us exactly the truth of this topic, greatness, Lord. What truly is greatness? Greatness in your kingdom. And so may you bless our time together. May you anoint just all the homes and all the people that are tuned into the live stream. May you give us revelation. Give them revelation unto what true greatness is. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 8, right at verse 1 there. And so we're going to read all the way through verse 14 this morning. Now, again, I titled this message, The Secret of Greatness. And we're going to see right off this question posed to Jesus by the disciples. And it's an interesting question when you think about it. What Jesus had just told them, in the context of what Jesus just told them in chapter 17 about the cross. And so we'll get to that cross reference in a bit. But, you know, it really does show the difference, the vast difference about greatness in the kingdom of heaven versus greatness in this world. Okay, so you think about it. They're asking Jesus, who's the greatest? And he had just told them about going to the cross. And so we know that right in the kingdom, the way up is down. And you know, Jesus, he left that place of glory. We noted this last week, and he left it basically to come, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so we know that Jesus is the greatest right in the kingdom. But he showed that. He showed that greatness by what? By really girding his apron and even washing his disciples' feet. Remember he said, have you seen what I've done? Remember in the Gospel of John, it talks about that, right? He says, have you seen what I've done? He says, go and do likewise. Okay, so the example of greatness is vastly different in Jesus than it is in this world. And we're going to look at that at great length this morning. Okay, so the secret to greatness, you know, it's the way up is down in the kingdom, contrary to what we learn in the world. Okay, so let's all stand as we read the Word of God together. We're going to read from verses 1 through 14. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. Excuse me. Okay, Matthew records this. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Verse 2. And then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, verse 4, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 5, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Verse 8, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame and maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one who is strayed? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Let's go ahead and pray. Ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word once again. I just want to thank you for your Word this morning. May you give us even a supernatural understanding, revelation, not just an understanding in our mind, but you would reveal to us your heart in this message. What is true greatness in the kingdom? Oh Lord, we need to be rewired in this world, what true greatness is. So help us, I pray. Teach us by your Spirit. Anoint our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I want you to notice in verse 1, right, the time marker. At that time, what time? It says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, and they asked him this question, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now we're going to get to the answer of that question and even why he's asking that question in a little bit. But I want to set the backdrop here. At that time, what time? Well, let's think about back to last week as we concluded chapter 17. The time was Jesus. He was ministering to his disciples. Remember? Way up in the Galilee area. And as he was coming down from Mount Hermon, right, where is the Mount of Transfiguration, he begins to make his way back to Jerusalem. Remember where Mount Hermon is? It's way, way up north, even north of the Sea of Galilee. And so way, way up north, he's ministering really predominantly to Gentiles. But remember, as he's pushed further north from the elite in Jerusalem, the religious leaders there, right? He's pushed way up north. Remember, he goes up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and he goes up, he takes Peter, James, and John, that inner circle of disciples there, and he goes up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and he's transfigured before their very eyes. Remember that? And how he's transfigured, remember, the inside is revealed to Peter, James, and John, and they get a glimpse, just a glimpse of his glory. He's fully man for sure. That's what they see, right? That's what they hear, but he's fully God. And so the very important doctrine is very much underscored, fully God, fully man. And they see just a glimpse of that glory. But remember, what else did they see? Well, they saw what? Moses and Elijah. Remember that? Very important because what they talked about. Okay, so it's interesting, right? Jesus, and then he appears with Moses and Elijah, have been long gone, but they're still living. And it's interesting, we talked about how Moses and Elijah, perhaps those are the two because they're representative of what? The law and the prophets. And the law, right? All the law and all the prophets, they speak of, what did Jesus say? All the scripture they speak of me. And so we noted this. They began conversing about something. And we had to go all the way to Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 9, verse 31, to get the details on what they spoke about. Very important. And it says, they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Remember that? So they're way up north. They're pushed way up north from Jerusalem. But at that juncture, right, they spoke about his dying in Jerusalem. Now, how is he going to die in Jerusalem? Well, it's going to be through the cross of Calvary. And so we noted this, right? This context of time, he begins from that point to make his way back down to Jerusalem. Why? To go to the cross of Calvary. And so we saw that last week, and it ended last week. He's really on the north shore of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. So he's come down from Mount Hermon, which is basically at the base of Mount Hermon. Remember, that's Caesarea Philippi. And so he comes down about maybe 50, 60 miles or so, and he comes down to where it's right at the north shore of Galilee, and he begins to minister there. And it's at that juncture that we see at that time, right, the disciples, they came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom? Now, the reason I give you this backdrop is when you think about it, they're asking who's greatest in the kingdom. What did Jesus tell them about? Well, I'm going to the cross. Remember in chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, you can look back just a few verses from 18, verse 1. You can see that he says, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised up. Now, remember what Matthew recorded. It says the disciples, when he told them this, they were exceedingly sorrowful. But then now in our passage this morning, we just read that they're asking who's greatest in the kingdom. So you kind of have to put two and two together. Even though they might have been sorrowful, they really didn't understand what he was talking about. And you can read the other gospel accounts. Not only did they ask Jesus who's the greatest, they fought about it. Because they said, I'm the greatest, I'm the greatest. So what are they thinking? They're thinking that Jesus is going to come, Messiah's come to set up the kingdom, the physical kingdom. But he's telling them, no, I'm going to the cross of Calvary to die for the sins of the world. He doesn't tell them once, he doesn't tell them twice. He tells them many times in his travel, his journey back down to Jerusalem. But it goes totally over their head. They don't understand it. And so that's the context of our passage right now, right? He's telling them, I must go to the cross. We're going down to Jerusalem. They don't like us there, but I'm going down to pay the price for sin. And it goes totally over their head. They don't understand it. And they are now in this context of Jesus telling them this. They're now what? Question, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Spurgeon, he wrote this. He said, he spoke of his abasement in chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, about the cross, essentially. And they thought of their own advancement. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being Jesus? Well, it's hard to imagine, right? All those that kind of worked against him, even the disciples, right? He's talking about going to the cross, and they're talking about who's the greatest. Can you imagine? You ever been around a crowd like that? You're speaking things spiritual, and they only want to see things carnally. It's very frustrating when you think about it, but Jesus, nonetheless, that's what he has to deal with, and these are the people he's pointing to. Now, you know, it's interesting how the natural man's thoughts, when you think about it, are so dramatically different than the Spirit's, right? Jesus, he's walking fully in the Spirit, but the disciples, they're walking fully in what? The natural man, and the two are diametrically opposed. And so, you know, I was thinking about this. You know, this really should caution all of us before we speak. Because oftentimes, right, what is spiritual, we kind of see in a carnal way, even in the church. And so, these ones, they're traveling with Jesus. They witnessed everything of Jesus, right? But they're still seeing things in the physical. What Jesus is teaching them are things that are spiritual, and they couldn't understand. But this right here is the context of their question. In verse 1, who's the greatest? That's the context. And again, as I mentioned elsewhere in the gospel, it wasn't just a question. It was an argument. I'm the greatest. Let me sit at your right hand when you come in your glory. Remember all those different accounts there in the gospel? But you know, it just goes to show that before the Lord is going to use us, he needs to change us, right? We talked about that. It goes to show, though, that the Lord can change anyone. Because he does. He changes the disciples before he uses them. And you know, I was thinking about, if this is the state of the disciples, boy, maybe there's hope for us, huh? Because he too, before he's going to use us, is going to change us. You see, oftentimes we put the disciples or the apostles kind of on a kind of a pedestal, but you know, they're men just like me and you. Oftentimes, what, thinking of ourselves. But then the Lord wants to what? Use them. And so before he uses them, he changes them. And this is exactly what we see. There's a transformation that occurs as they're coming down to Jerusalem. Now, they're going to make a lot of mistakes, especially Peter. He's going to make a lot of mistakes. We're going to see later he's going to deny his Lord 3 times. But it's all a part of the process of being changed. And then we see, after Jesus does go to the cross and he's raised, right? Then God pours out his Spirit upon them. It's through conversion, right? That he begins to use them. Okay, so verse 2 says, then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So here's his answer. And he begins to give reasons for his answer. Okay, I want you to notice all the references to little children throughout this whole passage. And I want you to notice all the references when you lead a little child away. You know what's in store for you? You're going to be cast into the sea with a millstone. You're going to be cast into hell. Everlasting condemnation. He doesn't say it once. He says it twice. Very, very strong, stern words. When you lead a child of God astray, judgment awaits you. And I want to just underscore this. He's not just speaking for those outside of the church. I think he's speaking to us inside the church. Because we all can cause people to go astray. And we're going to look at that more fully. But I want you to notice this. It says in verse 2, firstly, the reference to conversion. He says, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted. Mark that in your notes. Converted. And become as little children. So, to become great in the kingdom, you must be converted to a little child. Now, is he talking about physical? I think about you know, in Nicodemus's case in John chapter 3, right? Jesus said, unless you're born again. What was he thinking? Physical born. He says, I'm not talking about spiritual. And so here, the same thing, right? He's not talking about being converted to a little child again. You know, as a grown up, being morphed back into a little child. He's talking spiritually. That's obvious here, right? So therefore, what he's underscoring, there are certain spiritual aspects in little children, not just children, but little children that make them great in the kingdom. That's what he's saying. Unless you become like a little child. And so there are certain spiritual aspects of a little child that make them great in the kingdom. And he says, that's what you need to have. Now, can you think of what these characteristics are? Now, let's think together. Think with me. A little child. Firstly, what do you think a little child is? You think it's about 8, 9 years old? I think it's more like 4 or 5 years old. A little child. And notice he doesn't say it once. He says it multiple times. A little child. Unless one becomes like a little child, converted and become as a little child, unless you become like a little child, you're not going to be great in the kingdom. And so I want to highlight some things that I listed, and you might have more of these. But I was thinking about this. What are the characteristics of a little child that make them great? That what Jesus would be highlighting here. Now, firstly, I was thinking about this. A little child, like a 4 or 5 year old child, they're teachable, aren't they? They're not know-it-alls. Now, you might not think, well, my little son or daughter, he thinks he knows it all. But really, by them being 4 or 5 years old, that they come to be teachable. They have to learn. Now, think about as they get older, when they become teens, they start to know a little bit more. And then when they become adolescents, they know a little bit more. When you come to my age, you know it all. You can't teach me a thing. You know why? Because I know everything. But a little child, he's teachable. You think that's why perhaps they're great in the kingdom? Because they can be taught by the Lord? Another characteristic is a little child, a 4 or 5 year old child, they're innocent. I know today it tends to be, boy, they lose their innocence even earlier. But a 4 or 5 year old child, they're innocent. They're innocent of the things of this world. They're not tainted. They're not skewed. They're innocent. So they're teachable and they're innocent. But a third thing I thought of, you know, a 4 or 5 year old child is pretty much transparent. Don't you think? That is, they haven't yet learned how to hide things. Now, as we grow up, we learn how to hide things, right? We can hide sin all the time. Right, I can be practicing sin and I can be quoting scripture. But a little 4 or 5 year old child, boy, they're very innocent. They're very transparent. And the fourth thing I thought about is that a 4 or 5 year old child, they're in a position of what? Authority? No. They're in a position of submission, aren't they? They have to submit to their parents. Right? How are they going to get to eat? They can't cook. How are they going to get to a place that they need to get to? They can't drive. They're in the position of submitting to ones that are in authority over them. And so you think about just these. Now, you may have more characteristics, but these are the ones that come to mind for me, that a child, a little child, a 5-year-old child, they're teachable, they're innocent, they're transparent, and they're submissive. These are the qualities of little children. And you know what they all point to? Think about it. All these qualities, they point to humility, don't they? Somebody that's humble. Because if you're teachable, innocent, transparent, and submissive, most likely you're humble. You're living in humility. I mean, if they weren't somebody that is prideful, let's say, you know, your 5-year-old child gets prideful. You know what that's going to get them? Well, back when I was growing up, a little bit of pride in the midst of my dad. You know what happened to me? I get spanked. That pride goes away. Now, let me ask you this. When's the last time you saw an adult get spanked? It doesn't happen, right? Because they're too old. They're not in that position of submission, are they? But these are the childlike qualities that are the preface to greatness. And this is why Jesus said, unless you become converted, like one of these children. Right? That's the secret of greatness. Now, verse 4 says, "Is therefore," this is Jesus, he said, "whoever," what? "Humbles himself." See, these qualities, they come with humility. One who's humble. He says, unless, right? "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child," which he brought up before him, this 4 or 5 year old child, "is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So there's your answer right there. You want to be great in the kingdom? You have to have the qualities and the heart of a child. It's a clear and straightforward teaching and a clear and straightforward answer. Matter of fact, you know, this chapter 18 is the 4th of 5 discourses in the Gospel of Matthew. I don't know if you know that. Remember, the first one was the Sermon on the Mount. The second one was discipleship. And then the third one was the parable of the kingdom, Matthew 13 parable of the kingdom. This is the 4th one. This is life in the kingdom. How to become great in the kingdom. You have to have a heart of a child. And then we have the Olivet Discourse on end times in Matthew 24 begins, right? But this is a clear and straightforward teaching and answer. But you know what? It sure is easier said than done, right? The problem with this answer is applying it to our lives. Because our tendency, our natural man, is not humble. I like visibility. I like promoting myself. And you know what? You do too. It's called pride. It's about me, myself, and I. And so how do we apply this to ourselves? Humility. Being humble. Now, I don't want you to look at your neighbor. I don't want you to look at your husband or your wife or your children or your mom or your dad or your best friend. I want you to look at yourself. Let's look in the mirror. How can we apply this to ourselves? How do we become humility? How do we become humble and live a life of humility? Well, you know, the answer is right here in verse 3. It comes by way of conversion. I want you to note that. Notice he says, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are" what? "Converted and become as little children." It's like being born again. You must be what? Converted by the Spirit. Born of the Spirit. To become like a child in your heart, you must be converted. And you know, conversion comes by way of what? Not by you trying harder, working harder. Now, there's nothing wrong with trying hard and working hard. But it comes by way of the Holy Spirit converting you. God Himself converts you when you are born again of His Spirit. We know that to be true, John chapter 3. Unless a man is born again, he can neither see the kingdom nor enter the kingdom. You must be born again. And then the Lord, He continues converting you as He sanctifies you by His Spirit. That is, He sets you apart from this world and into the kingdom life. The theological terms, if you want to get into that, those are justification and sanctification. You ever read the book of Romans, Paul extensively talks about that, and Galatians. See, justification comes the moment you believe on the name of Jesus and what He accomplished for you on the cross. That is, the forgiveness of your sins. The moment you believe on that work, you're justified. When you confess you are a sinner and repent of your sins and ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins and be your personal Lord, the Bible declares this very clearly, that you are born again. You're born again of the Spirit of God. At that very moment, your sins are removed as far as the east is from the west, and God gives you His indwells you with His Spirit. You are spiritually born again of the Spirit of God. You are saved and guaranteed a place in heaven when you leave this life. However, it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop with justification. You are converted by the Holy Spirit in justification. But that is only the beginning. Once you have been born again, once you have been justified, then the Spirit in you begins to sanctify you. He begins to set you apart to your new life in Christ and set you from your old ways in the world. He begins growing and mature in you in the ways of God. And that is the set apartness conversion. So I want you to notice this. There's conversion unto salvation, which is justification. And there's conversion into maturing in Christ, which is sanctification. But it's all through the work of the Holy Spirit. Conversion must happen for salvation, and conversion must happen for sanctification, for maturation. But you know what's the precursor to that? A childlike heart. You must receive it as a child. A childlike heart is a precursor to both. It is one who is innocent, transparent, submissive, and most of all, teachable in the ways of God. This is the secret to greatness in the kingdom. It's humility. It's being humble, having a childlike heart. And so, in verse 5, Jesus said this. He said, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Now, do you get what he's saying here? Let me read that again. Whoever receives one little child like this, the one that he's holding up, that's 4 or 5 years old, in my name receives me. You know what he's saying? He's saying that he, even as he is fully God, has this innate connection with little children. Because when you receive them, you receive me. You see the connection? And that is why children, they run to him. They're running to their own. There's no barriers. Now this is fully God. I mean, we have a tendency to put God on a pedestal, but Jesus came down there, right? And now he, what, fully man. And the children, they run to him. It's a radical combination when you think about it. And yet, this underscores Jesus' greatness. Fully God, his right hand spans the universe. There's nothing impossible with him. But then he's the one that, what, the children run to. He's approachable. So mighty and powerful. Omnipotent, omnipresent. Omniscient. And yet so approachable that even the children run to him. You see the greatness of that? Not only is he powerful, but he's tangible to even a child. I mean, think about that union. And you know what? It's a glimpse of what we can possess as well in our lives and in our ministries as we approach God in the same manner with a childlike heart. You know, David Guzik, he writes this, that Jesus might have answered that question, who is the greatest, by pointing to himself. You think it would have been right? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus said, hey, it's me. Would he have been right? Yeah, absolutely. But you know what he did? Instead, he drew their attention to his nature by having them look at a child as an example. You see, that's the interesting combination. Fully God. He's the greatest. But then he points to a child. And what David Guzik is saying, that in Jesus' nature, even though fully God, he had a childlike kind of attribute where people would just came to him. Now you pick up a little child and you hug them, right? That's who Jesus is, fully God. But then you wanna go to him. He's approachable. You see, as grown-ups with responsibilities of overseeing and caring for our children, we also have the nature of a child in Christ. You see, we can be grown-ups and have this nature, like Jesus did, of a child, and be approachable. And it's a powerful combination. And Jesus, he had this full-on display right here. And in his ministry, he was approachable. You know, I always say this, that, you know, one of the greatest privileges is when people ask you for help. If people aren't asking for help, either you can't help them, they think, or you're too important where they think they can't ask. But really, the greatest privilege is that you're asked. You're approachable. If you're not approachable, how are you going to minister, right? And so Jesus, right here, he shows that. He's got this childlike nature where people, even the children, they come to him. Now, verse 6, here comes the warning. Because of Jesus' deep love for these little children, he gives a severe warning to anyone who would lead them astray. Now this anyone, do you think this would be those in the church or outside the church? Or both? What does anyone mean? I think anyone means anyone. And so those outside the church, but I think even more so those inside the church that would lead a little child away. A babe in Christ. You know what? They're going to be held accountable. And boy, this is a grave, grave warning. I think it's a warning to all of us. Because we're all capable of this. Through our life and our lifestyle in the church, we can cause others to stumble. And so let's read here. It says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Wow. You think he means it? You think he's speaking allegory here? Illustration? Or do you think he means it? You think it's literal? Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses comes. Now, this is a pretty radical warning, isn't it? You know, it's so radical, some would even say they find it hard to believe that these are the words of Jesus. But you know what? They are. In your Bible, it's red letter words of Jesus. What is he saying here? What he's saying is that anyone who would cause one of these little children, ones that are teachable, ones that are innocent, ones that are transparent, and ones that are submissive babes in Christ, if anyone causes them to sin, what is he saying? Judgment awaits you. Now, I would say this could include those outside of the church, but it can really include those inside the church as well. A judgment so harsh that it would be better for you to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, let me ask you this. Do you think Jesus really meant this? Or is he just talking hyperbole? And I believe Jesus means what he says and he says what he means. I think he meant this. Otherwise he wouldn't have said it. And I, for one, take these words literally. We need to take heed to these words, all of us. Jesus means what he says. There is severe judgment for anyone, anyone who stumbles one of his little children. And so we all better make sure that we never do this, that we never take advantage of a babe in Christ or lead them astray or cause them to sin. If we are the vessel that causes a child of God to sin, I believe this warning is for us. But you can see how this happens, right? How an innocent and transparent and submissive child who is open and teachable can be taught the wrong thing and led astray and taken advantage of. You can see that happen, right? And you know, I think of, well, you know, I was thinking about this example specifically. I think of these guys that come around the church to hit on these young gals who are babes in Christ. You know why they're coming to church? It's not to draw close to God. You know why they're coming to church? To hit on these ladies. To sleep with them. To get them to fornicate. That's why they're coming. Have you seen them? I've seen one or two in my ministry years. Do you think the warning could be for them? They're in the church. They're quoting scripture. They may be carrying a big Bible. But what's their goal? It's to find somebody that they can have a relationship with. You see, if your motivation is getting what you want from them, these ladies, and leading them into a sinful relationship, then yeah, I believe this warning is directed at you. Now, what about those who prey on widows and orphans? Think the same? And they cloak themselves in spiritual words, but they take advantage of them. They carry a big Bible as well. They quote scripture. I believe this warning can work for them as well. You see, the warning is for anyone. Anyone wanting to use and take advantage of another, and especially a little child in Christ. He says, woe to the world because of offenses, verse 7. For offenses must come. What he's saying is that things to trip up babes in Christ and Christians, they're going to come up in the world. But he says, even more so, woe to that man by whom the offense comes. In the NIV, it says it this way, woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come in this world, right? There's going to be stumbling blocks put in front of people. That's part of this world. It's a fallen world. But he says, but woe to the person through whom they come. Now, let me ask you this. Can you cause a brother or sister in the Lord to stumble? Yes, you can. Yes, you can. See, the warning is clear, and I believe it's all-inclusive. He doesn't decipher somebody inside the church or outside the church. Anyone that causes a brother or sister to stumble, I think this word is for them. It's for you and I. And so verse 8 says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. So this warning is for the one who thinks he is secure with one foot in and one foot out. Isn't that what he's saying? He says, you be careful. It's for the one who thinks he's secure with one hand in and one hand out. One eye on the Lord and one eye on the world. And do you think there's people that come to church are like that? Yeah? This might even be for the one who goes to church and is living and practicing sin. This might be for him or her. Because you know what? These are the very ones that can pick off a child of God. They're in the church. It might even be an elder. And they're doing things in their position where somebody else is watching and it's causing them to stumble. It's sin. Could be. These are the very ones that Satan can use to pick off others, especially a young Christian through an ungodly relationship. He wants to follow the Lord, but he wants to also follow the world. But his desire for the world causes him to bring down others. Could be he's stealing, cheating on his taxes. You think a babe in Christ, when he sees an elder cheating on his taxes, they think, hey, you know what, maybe I can cheat too? Do you see how our lives are held accountable? You know, and I think the immediate context of these verses, verses 8 and 9, just after the warning on stumbling a little child, extends the warning for those that are in a fellowship that are practicing sin. They have a lifestyle of sin. You are in danger of eternal judgment by bringing others, these little children, babes in Christ, into sin. And you see it happen, right? These fallen leaders, they're going to be held accountable. Because when they fell, they took a lot of people with them. And so Jesus, you know what his advice is? Don't let it get there. He says, to cut off that which is tempting you toward the world. Just to cut it off. And so, if it's relationships and the temptation is fornication, then you know what? Cut it off. Cut off dating. Guys, if you can't handle it, right? You can't be dating an attractive woman in the church because of the temptation to fornicate, then don't date. Because you know, one foot in and one foot out, you know what it's going to cause you to do? It's going to cause both feet to go out. Cross that line. And when you cross that line, you know what's going to happen? You're going to pull down others with you. And you're going to be held accountable. Now, what about drinking alcohol? If you have a problem with drinking alcohol, then you know, cut off being around family and friends that drink alcohol. Think about it. I mean, think about it. If your friends cannot go somewhere else to fellowship with you, then they probably are not your friends. If you have a problem in alcohol and your friend says, hey, you know, let's just meet at the bar. You say, I can't do it. Well, then they stop meeting. Then they're not your friends anyway. Think about it. Same goes with your biological family. If your family can't seem to get rid of the alcohol at family gatherings, knowing that you're tempted by alcohol, that you have a bad habit drinking, then you know what you should probably do? Fellowship with your spiritual family. And hopefully they're not drinking alcohol. I say hopefully because you never know these days. But what does the Bible teach? To flee temptation. Not to try to come up under it and battle it. He said to flee it. But you see the point here, right? Because one foot in the kingdom and the other foot in the world is one foot over the line, isn't it? Isn't it? And once one foot is over the line, you are primed for the other as well. And in addition, you're probably going to take out others with you. And so, this connects even to the more serious question from the warning in verse 6 and 7 about stumbling a babe in Christ into sin. But here in these verses 8 and 9 gives the remedy, doesn't it? Jesus at least gives a remedy, a solution to cut it off. Because if you don't cut it off, one foot is going to be 2 feet. One hand is going to cause both hands. One eye in the world is going to cause both eyes to go the way. And once you cross over, the tendency is you're going to pull others with you. And you know what? If it's a babe in Christ, boy, you're going to be held accountable for that. And the warning is a serious one, people. And one that even mature Christians must understand and apply in a way that they live and are examples to others, especially babes in Christ. You see, by how you live, you can affect babes in Christ. And the Lord holds us accountable for that. Now, verse 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Now I want you to notice here the Lord's concern for these little ones. Notice little ones are posted everywhere in this passage. And he has a deep love and concern for these little ones. He says, do not despise one of these little ones. Now the word despise in this context, it literally means to think little or nothing of. And I think the tendency, especially with children, right, we look over them. We don't give them enough attention, or when we hear them, we kind of don't take them seriously. That's the tendency. We overlook them. We overlook a babe in Christ. And I think it happens because oftentimes when we are maturing in Christ and becoming more learned in the Scriptures, we start to look past those first things of the faith and we look on to other mature Christians. We hang out with other ones like us. And so perhaps you go on to seminary, go on to Bible college, right? Because we want to grow. And those are good things. We learn to study and press in. And even maybe not only discuss, but debate Scripture. And those aren't bad things. There's nothing wrong with that. Iron sharpening iron, the Scripture says, right? And discussing in a positive way the intricacies of Scripture. But you know what? It never should be at the expense of overlooking younger ones in the faith and forgetting about them. But I think there's a tendency to do that as we mature in the Lord. Maybe not on purpose we're doing that, but oftentimes it subtly happens. And we begin to think about other things and think a little about that Christianity 101 types of things for the little ones. And so here Jesus, he underscores the importance of being mindful and making time for these ones. And not despising or looking past them. Because the Son of Man has come to save them. That which was lost need also to begin growing. Because they are prime targets to be picked off by the enemy. their prime power gets to stray. They need to be built up in the Lord. And so in verse 12, he says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. See, this underscores the value of each and every child of God. Notice that. When one strays, what does he do? The good shepherd, he leaves the rest to go after that very one. And in the context here, the one is a little one. You see, God's heart is a childlike heart in the sense that it goes after his children, each one of them. When the disciples asked who was the greatest in the kingdom, Jesus, notice, he drew their attention to his nature by having them look at a child as an example. You see, again, when they asked him that question, who is the greatest? He could have said, hey, you're looking at me. What did he do? He says, look at this child. You see, he displayed his own nature by bringing up this child. He said, this is the greatest. A child. He drew their attention to his nature by having them look at a child as an example. And so what does that mean? He's saying that the way up is down in the kingdom. And that goes contrary to what the world teaches. Actually, it flies in the face of the world. The way up is down. The way to greatness is to be what? Is to be a servant. That's why they call him what? The servant king. Because Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In the Gospel of John, it records Jesus, before we go to the cross, what did he do? He kneeled down and he washed his disciples' feet. And you know what he went on to say? Have you seen what I done? You go and do likewise. The way up is down, people. You see, the secret to greatness in the kingdom of heaven is bowing and serving. That's the secret. Of course, contrary to our nature, right? We bow to him, we bow to the Lord in worship, and then we serve him. And as we serve him, what happens? We serve others. The kings of this world, they want to be served. But those in the kingdom of heaven, the great ones, they bow to their Lord, they serve the Lord, and they serve others. And Jesus, he not only taught this, he lived it, didn't he? Humble thyself. How does the song go? Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Good word, huh? For us to take in this prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Help us, I pray. Help us to take this word in our hearts and help us to receive revelation from you. Help us to receive the Holy Spirit's work in us, Lord. Oh, Lord, that we would bow to you and worship you. And in that, Lord, that we would begin to serve you. And as we serve you, Lord, give us the desire to serve others. The way up is down in the kingdom. But that way is the greater way. It's the way of greatness. We thank you for your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, shall we stand?